encourage you to turn with me in your Bibles to the Gospel of Luke, Luke chapter 19, and I'd like us actually to read from verse 1 to verse 27. So there'll be a fairly lengthy reading, but I think it would be good for us to just to see the context. In fact, I was very tempted to read the whole chapter, but that's a whole 40 chapter 19. That's a whole 40 plus verses. So 19 from verse 1 through to verse 27. So please follow with me. Then Jesus entered and passed through Jericho. Now behold, there was a man named Zacchaeus. He was a chief tax collector, and he was rich. And he sought to see who Jesus was, but could not because of the crowd, for he was of short stature. So he ran ahead and climbed up into a sycamore tree to see him, for he was going to pass that way. And when Jesus came to the place, he looked up and saw him and said to him, Zacchaeus, make haste and come down, for today I must stay at your house. So he made haste and came down and received him joyfully. But when they saw it, they all complained, saying, he has gone to be a guest with a man who is a sinner. And Zacchaeus stood and said to the Lord, look, Lord, I give half of my goods to the poor, and if I have taken anything from anyone by false accusation, I restore fourfold. And Jesus said to him, today salvation has come to this house, because he also is a son of Abraham. For the Son of Man has come to seek and to save that which was lost. Verse 11. Now as they heard these things, he spoke another parable, because he was near Jerusalem, and because they thought the kingdom of God would appear immediately. Therefore he said, a certain nobleman went into a far country to receive for himself a kingdom and to return. So he called 10 of his servants, delivered to them 10 minas, and said to them, do business till I come. But his citizens hated him and sent a delegation after him, saying, we will not have this man to reign over us. And so it was that when he returned, having received the kingdom, he then commanded these servants to whom he had given the money to be called to him, that he might know how much every man had gained by trading. Then came the first, saying, master, your miner has earned 10 minas. And he said to him, well done, good servant. Because you were faithful in very little, have authority over 10 cities. And the second came, saying, master, your miner has earned 5 minas. Likewise, he said to him, you also be over 5 cities. Then another came, saying, master, here is your miner which I have kept, put away in a handkerchief. For I feared you, because you were an austere man. You collect what you did not deposit, and reap what you did not sow. And he said to him, out of your own mouth I will judge you, you wicked servant. You knew that I was an austere man, collecting what I did not deposit, and reaping what I did not sow. Why then did you not put my money in the bank, that at my coming I might have collected it with interest? Verse 24, and he said to those who stood by, take the miner from him, and give it to him who has 10 miners. But they said to him, master, he has 10 miners. Verse 26, for I say to you that to everyone who has will be given, and from him who does not have, even what he has will be taken away from him. But bring here those enemies of mine who did not want me to reign over them, and slay them before me. May God be pleased to bless the reading of Holy Scripture. Let's pray, beloved. Our Father, we come to you once again, asking for your help, asking for the illumination of your Holy Spirit, praying, Lord, that you would bring these words to bear upon our souls and to transform us. We ask you to give us ears to hear and a heart to receive. We ask it all in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, beloved, before we go into my message, I just want to say, if you notice in your bulletin, you have an outline. There is a point missing from the outline. I only realized that this morning. There are actually 4 points to my sermon. I'll deal with 2 this morning, and then I'll deal with another 2 this afternoon. But the point that is missing is point 2. And if you look at the first point, a king to be entrusts stewardship to his servants, and then you have a bullet point. Now the next bullet point, there needs to be a heading between that first point, that first bullet point, and that second bullet point. And it's the second heading, the resistance of the king to be his enemies. The resistance of the king to be his enemies. So let's go to this passage and look at it. And as you know, we've been working our way through the parables, and this is really the last parable I'll be dealing with. It's the 27th parable. So far we've looked at 26, this is the 27th. Now again, folks, what's important for us to understand is the context in which this parable is given. This parable is given to the people just before Jesus enters into Jerusalem, while he is in Jericho, or just as he is leaving. It is clear from what we've read that the people who were following, the people who were hearing and observing Jesus, believed to some degree that he may well be the Messiah, and it appears that they were excited. They were excited and they were expectant about the kingdom of God. Now think for a moment of what had been happening. If you know anything of the context, Jesus had been healing. The passage just before Zacchaeus, Jesus had healed a blind person. And he was healing, forgiving people. Great things were happening. The Passover was fast approaching. And so there was this expectation amongst the people, this chatter amongst the crowd, that this could all mean that the kingdom of God could be upon them. And before we explore that further, let me just say, one of the fundamental problems in the minds of the Jewish people, and especially also in the minds of the disciples, was this nationalistic view of the kingdom of God. They had a nationalistic view of the kingdom of God. You see, they believed that when the Messiah would come, he would usher in something akin to the golden age of David and Solomon. That he would come and he would conquer the Roman conquerors, and he would establish himself, and he would once again allow Israel to rule over the entire world. Now there's a problem with this, because Jesus had been specifically addressing his disciples, and he had been addressing even the Pharisees. In chapter 17, the Pharisees asked him the question, when would the kingdom of God come? And this is what he said in Luke 17:21. The kingdom of God does not come with observation, for indeed the kingdom of God is within you. In other words, what Jesus was saying is, as I preach the gospel, as I am the Messiah, this is a spiritual kingdom. It is a kingdom that is established in the hearts of men. It is a kingdom that will spread over the nations. Now folks, that does not negate a physical manifestation of it ever. No. After Jesus' resurrection and crucifixion and ascension, he would go back to the Father. He would receive his kingdom. And we are told he will return to reward his servants and judge his enemies. This parable speaks to that subject. But more importantly, this parable also speaks to that false misconception that the Jews had. The text tells us very clearly in verse 11, they heard these things. And then he spoke another parable because he was near Jerusalem and because they thought the kingdom of God would appear immediately. Now, we read as they heard these things, what things? Well, Jesus may certainly have said much more than Luke tells us, but in the context, he had just healed a blind man, and then he had ended up in the house of Zacchaeus. And the last thing that Jesus said before this parable, according to Luke, and what Luke recorded, was, today, salvation has come to this house, because this, he also is the son of Abraham, for the Son of Man has come to seek and to save that which was lost. And so all of these things were happening. And after Jesus gives this parable, what's the very next thing that happens? The triumphal entry when Jesus enters Jerusalem. And what would the people be shouting? The people would be shouting in verse 28, "Blessed is the King who comes in the name of the Lord, peace in heaven and glory in the highest." And so there is no doubt, folks, these people were very expectant that something was about to happen. But what happened afterwards completely stunned them. Because shortly after this, Jesus would be rejected by the chief priests and the Jewish people. And he would be crucified. And any idea the people had of a nationalistic kingdom of God like that of David's or Solomon's would be completely turned on its head. So that's the context of this parable. Now, you might have a question as you think about this parable. Have we not covered a similar parable? Well, we have. In Matthew chapter 25, verses 14 to 30. It's quite a similar parable. In fact, there are some similarities. In each case, the chief character, before leaving on a journey, entrusts a certain sum of money to his servants. When he returns, he calls them to account. Also, in each case, the first two servants who report are rewarded for their diligence, and the third is punished for his negligence. So there are some similarities. That's the parable of the stewards. This is the parable of the miners. But let me also say there are some important differences. The parable of the 10 miners is told when Jesus was in Jericho before Jerusalem. But the parable of the talents is told just before the Passover. In fact, 2 days before the Passover, according to Matthew 26. And so Jesus was most likely in Jerusalem. He was in Jerusalem. Also, there are some elements about this parable that are quite different to the parable of the talents. The focus of this parable is somewhat different. In the parable of the talents, a large sum of money is given to the servants. A large sum of money. And they're each given different amounts. But here in the miners, the parable of the miners, only a modest sum of money is given. 3 months' wages. A miner really was worth about a 16th of a talent. It was worth about 100 drachmas. It was about 3 months' wages. But the point is not how much was given. The point of the parable is that they all received the same amount. They all received the same amount. Why is that so, friends? Well, I think most commentators agree with this, that the miner in this parable speaks not of ability or of giftedness, but of a common deposit of the gospel. I think the miners here are clearly talking about a common deposit of the gospel, a common stewardship which is shared equally by all of God's servants. Also, in the parable of the talents, there are only 2 parties, but here there are really 3. In the parable of the talents, you have the businessman and his servants, but here in the parable of the miners, you have the nobleman, the king, the nobleman king, the servants, and the citizens. Well, that being said, friends, let me say this. Yes, I do think there are similarities. It's hard to say whether this is a completely different parable or Jesus just took this parable and built on it and expanded it later on. But there are some significant differences, and there are some important things for us to see. Let me also set before you, if you will, just be patient with me, a possible historical context. Why Jesus is saying what he's saying. If you go to the book of, or the record of Josephus, Josephus gives an account of a historical event that occurred in Jerusalem and Judea some 30 years prior. Herod the Great had died, and he left his reign in the hands of three people, Philip, Herod, and Archelaus. We see that in Matthew chapter 2, verses 13 to 21, and verse 22 and 23. When it was time for Archelaus to rule over Judea in order to be proclaimed king, Archelaus had to go to Rome and have Caesar approve his kingship. Before he could make this trip, however, there was a demonstration by the Jews at the temple who had been mourning the killing of some of their religious leaders. These religious leaders were killed by Archelaus's recently deceased father, King Herod. Well, Archelaus sent a general accompanied by some soldiers to quell the Jews, but it didn't go well. The Jews turned and stoned the soldiers, and then they went back to their sacrifices and pretended as though nothing had happened. In the light of that, Archelaus responded by sending soldiers in and wiping out 3,000 Jews. He then sent heralds throughout Jerusalem announcing that the Passover feast was cancelled. You can imagine how popular he must have been amongst the people. Well, shortly after that, Archelaus quickly sailed for Rome because he wanted Caesar's approval of kingship. You see, you couldn't become a king unless you were approved by Caesar. But no sooner had he sailed to go and appear before Caesar to get his kingship, his brother and 3,000 of his countrymen, or a group of his countrymen, appeared before Caesar. Because he had murdered these 3,000 Jews, and they protested, and they said, "We will not have this man rule over us." And so Caesar only granted him the title of ethnarch. Well, I say that, friends, because this was in the mind, the collective memory of the people. And it could very well be that Jesus drew on this memory of the people to grab their attention, to pique their interest in what he's about to say. You see, all of that scandal was tucked into the Palestinian and the Jewish mind. But let me also say this. It's not 100% certain that this is what Jesus was referring to. It is striking, though, that as we begin this parable, we will see something of those elements come out right in the beginning. And so that is striking. That's noteworthy. But this parable does take a different turn to the historical account with Archelaus. Because this is no would-be king. This is the King of Kings. And he does get his rule and his reign. And that becomes clear in this parable. So I say that all to set the background for you. Let's go to the parable. Let's take a look at it. The first thing I want us to consider in this parable is that we see a king-to-be, and he entrusts a stewardship to his servants. Verse 13. Therefore he said, a certain nobleman went into a far country to receive for himself a kingdom and to return. Now when we read these words, he went into a far country. A certain nobleman went into a far country. What? Who does the nobleman depict? Who is Jesus speaking about in this parable with the nobleman? I think there's no question. The nobleman is Jesus. And he is telling his hearers that he will leave. This is a reference. This is a reference to his crucifixion, but it is also a reference to his ascension. And he will leave to a far country. In other words, just as the Jews were thinking, will he restore the kingdom immediately? Jesus is saying, no, it's not going to happen immediately. I'll be gone for a long time. But then he continues. He goes to receive for himself a kingdom and to return. Though I will be gone for a long time, says Jesus, I will return. I will return with my kingdom. This is a clear reference to our Lord's second coming. And I want you to notice, beloved, as he departs, he entrusts to each of his servants the same amount, one mina. Unlike the parable of the talents, which spoke of ability, here, this mina, as I said earlier on, speaks of a deposit, a stewardship, if you will. Every single one of his servants receives a mina. And I believe that stewardship, that mina, is the gospel of Jesus Christ. Every servant, everyone who truly knows the Lord Jesus Christ is a servant, is a steward of the gospel. This language is common to the New Testament. Paul himself spoke of being a steward of the gospel. In 1 Thessalonians chapter 2 verse 4, he says this, "But as we have been approved by God to be entrusted with the gospel, even so we speak, not as pleasing men, but God who tests our hearts." When Paul was confronted by the Corinthians and they were questioning his motives and the motives of his co-laborers, he said this in 1 Corinthians chapter 4 verse 1 and 2, "Let a man so consider us as servants of Christ and stewards of the mysteries of God. Moreover, it is required in stewards that one be found faithful." And so, beloved, every believer receives the same investment capital for his Christian life. And that investment capital is the gospel of Jesus Christ. We all receive the same precious gospel. The Apostle Paul received the gospel. The saints of old, John Calvin, John Owen, all of the Puritans, all of the people we look up to and are inspired by, all of these receive the same deposit. It was said of Charles Spurgeon. He was going to be preaching in a particular place, and his grandfather arrived ahead of time, and Spurgeon was running late. So his grandfather stepped up into the pulpit and said, "Brethren, I know you've come all to hear my grandson preach." He said, "But I can assure you, though he may preach the gospel better, he doesn't have a better gospel to preach." We all have the gospel. We are all entrusted with the same gospel. We are all given the very same news of Christ, and that news has had its marvelous effect in our lives. Every one of us are stewards and servants of the mysteries of Christ. The question is, what are we to do with that stewardship? Well, look at the text. What does he tell us? He says, "So then he called his 10 servants," verse 13, "delivered to them 10 minas, and said to them, 'Do business till I come back.'" In other words, this steward, this talent given to us, we must invest. We must negotiate. We must trade with the investment that Christ has made in us. What does that mean for us? How are we to understand it? Literally, I love the way the King James translates it. It says to be occupied with the task we have each been assigned with. We have been given a task. We have been given a stewardship. We must be occupied with it. Paul tells us this in Ephesians chapter 2 verse 10. "We are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand so that we should walk in them." Do business. says the master. It's very interesting because the Greek word for do business is the word pragmutomai, which is the same word from which we get the English word pragmatic. And basically, we are to do practical things with this gospel. We are practically to apply it every part of our lives. That doesn't mean we must be pragmatic with the gospel itself. That's not what I'm saying. But in every area of our lives, the gospel must be applied. It is practical. It is practical. And this is the specific thing the Lord told His servants. I will return, but while I'm gone, do my Father's business. Do my Father's business. Be busy with the gospel in every sphere of life. We are to multiply our spiritual capital. Invest the gospel. Increase the yield of the good news of salvation through Christ. And again, friends, listen to me. This is not a matter of gifts, but an investment. It's a matter of faithfulness and stewardship. It doesn't matter who you are. It doesn't matter whether you're an eloquent speaker or you stutter and you can't say anything. You can bring the gospel. You can speak the gospel, even in broken notes. It's the same gospel. Invest it. Use it. Let me ask you, my friends, are you, am I being faithful with gospel investments? Husbands and fathers, are you practically applying the gospel in your marriages, to your homes? Are you speaking the gospel? Are you bringing the gospel practically to bear upon every life circumstance? You have this deposit. And it is a precious deposit. And through this deposit, you are to win. You are to gain. You are to make all kinds of gains in the gospel. It is your aim to see your children come to Christ. How will they come to Christ if you don't speak the gospel to them? If you don't live the gospel out before them? What about children? Boys and girls who love the Lord Jesus. You who love the Lord, do you speak the gospel to your friends at school? Do you tell them about the love of Jesus? What about your cousins? What about your nieces? Do you speak to them about Jesus? Do you ask them if they know Jesus? Do you tell them about what Jesus means to you? What about aunts and uncles? You may be very small, but if you love Jesus, He's given you a great deposit. And He wants you to take that deposit and He wants you to invest it. Whenever you speak it, whenever you share it, whenever you apply it, you're investing it. Brothers and sisters in Christ, is the power of the gospel being manifest as you faithfully walk in it and live it out day by day? Here's the question. Can others see Christ in you, the hope of glory? What does the gospel mean to you? What does the gospel mean to you? Really, beloved, what really comes down to at the end of the day, when we stand before the living Christ, He is going to be asking us, what have you done with my gospel? Have you lived a life worthy of my gospel? Do your lives adorn the gospel? Think about it as a church. What do we major on? Do we major on minors? Or do we major on what is important? Is the gospel the center of everything we do? Or are our distinctives more important? Our distinctives may flow out of the gospel. But we must be sure, beloved, that it is the gospel that must be front and center. That is why Paul the Apostle determined when he went to the Corinthian church, I determined to know nothing save Christ and Him crucified. That was the fountain. That was the foundation from which everything flowed for Paul. The crucified Christ. John MacArthur puts it this way. This is a call to live a gospel life that honors the absent nobleman, the king, a life that respects him, that shows love to Him, that makes the most out of the manifold gifts, privileges, and opportunities and responsibilities that they have been given in that most blessed gospel deposit. This is quite easy to understand, is it not? I'm going to come back, and I want to see what you have done with my gospel. It will indicate whether you love me, honor me, respect me, and whether you are trustworthy. Oh, beloved, it is only as we live in the gospel that we will be found worthy of the King. And Luke later on says that we must be found worthy of Him. It is only as we live in the gospel that we will truly be able to love God and love our brother as ourselves. Well, let me move on. And the second point, the point that you are missing, is the resistance of the king to be his enemies. Verse 14 and 15a. Here we encounter a third group of people in his parable. And these are the citizens. And we read here, but his citizens. Look at the text, if you will. And verse 14 says, but his citizens hated him, and sent a delegation after him, saying, we will not have this man to reign over us. After Jesus vested his servants, quite literally the word is doulos, some may translate it slaves, doulos, servant, with the good news, in verse 13, we see that the citizens of his city, the citizens of his domain are enemies. And they try to thwart his kingship. Now let me say, friends, this resembles the Archelaus episode. Except that Jesus is a righteous king and his enemies are evil. But I want you to notice this. Don't let it elude you. It says his citizens hated him. I want you to understand that the words that Jesus uses here are very careful and very specific. They are specifically chosen. Now, why do we need to take note of that? Because you may reject Christ, you may hate Christ, but He owns you. He is sovereign over you. You may be an atheist, you may be a Muslim, you may be a Buddhist, but Christ owns you. Christ owns you. You live in His country. You live in His domain, for He made this world. It is His, and He also made you. By creation, He owns you. I remember reading a little book of Cornelius Van Til. I was a young Christian, and I didn't know much about presuppositional Christianity. I probably couldn't even pronounce the word properly. And I remember this little quote by Cornelius Van Til. It stuck in my mind and it's never left me. And Cornelius Van Til said this. He said, the atheist is like a fish swimming in the sea. And he jumps out the sea and shakes the water off and he says, there's no sea. And he goes straight back into it. What foolishness. What utter foolishness. And beloved, most people don't get this. They don't quite understand. They think that if they reject Christ, then Christ has nothing to do with them. My friend, I want to say to you very pointedly and very clearly, you reject Christ and He has everything to do with you. You accept Christ and He has everything to do with you. You do nothing with Christ and He has everything to do with you. You live and breathe and eat and exist in His world. That is the bottom line. This is His country. He is the sovereign over which He has full authority. Every knee bows to Him. Every molecule, every atom, every fiber of your body is held up and held together by Him. You can reject Him. You can ignore Him, but He owns you. That's the bottom line. But I also want you to notice, and I think this is important for us to see, that there is nothing in the story that indicates that these citizens had any good reason to hate the nobleman. And this is where the story departs from the history of Archelaus. Archelaus was a wicked man. He was a wicked king. But it was enough for Jesus to use that to grab their attention, to get them to engage. But the reality is, when we look at Jesus, there is no reason why people should hate him. In fact, in John 15:25, we have these words: "They hated me without a cause. They hated me for no reason." I remember one day, beloved, I was an atheist, hated God, hated it. Sitting in a tree with my friends for some crazy reason, I'm sitting in a tree. And the thought struck me, and it never left me. Why do you hate this Jesus so much? What has he done to you that you hate him so much? And that thought never left me, and I could never answer it until I got saved. I was so hard and hateful against Christ, I would sing little ditties like this: "Jesus hates me, this I know, for the Bible tells me so." I hated God, but he did not hate me. He loved me, and he pursued me with an everlasting love, and he conquered me. And beloved, I want to say to you, there is no reason, there is no cause for us to hate him. The people, the Jewish people, had every reason not to want Archelaus to rule over them. But when it comes to Jesus Christ the King, to not want him to rule over us is treasonous. It is blasphemous. And it is exactly how the world is today. They will not have him rule over them. You know, it's very interesting. The Jews of Jesus' generation didn't want him to reign over them. Though in one day of the church, when he poured out his Holy Spirit, he gave 3,000 of them eternal life. Those very Jews who crucified him. Those very Jews who were baying for his blood on the day of Pentecost. When God's Spirit was poured out, many of them were made obedient to the faith. We will not have this man reign over us. Look at this text. And the word "the man" here in the Greek is very derogatory. We don't want this one. This one is worthy of nothing. We don't want this one. This Galilean, this Jewish carpenter. We don't want this one to reign over us. Well, beloved, they weren't successful in keeping Archelaus off the throne. And they cannot keep Jesus off the throne. Psalm 2 tells us he scoffs at them. He laughs at them. He derides them. He was made king, friends. He was made king. Was he ever made king? And in the next line, which we will focus on in our next message, in our next service, we are catapulted into the future where the king comes back. But I want you to listen to what Paul says in Philippians chapter 2, verse 8 to 11. It tells us this of this king that was rejected. He was found in the appearance as a man. He humbled himself and he became obedient to the point of death, even death of the cross. Therefore God has also highly exalted him and given him the name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, of those in heaven and those on earth and of those under the earth. And every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. He is in heaven. He is exalted there and he is reigning. And oh beloved, he will return as King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And all kingdoms will become his kingdom. And he will rule the world. And every knee will bow. Let me say to you that this is more certain than the rising of the sun every day. This is more certain than the very next breath you'll take. There are those who hate Jesus Christ and reject the gospel. And I must say to you this morning, stop. Stop your foolishness. Stop your insanity. Receive Him now. Receive Him now as a welcoming, merciful, gracious King who only wants to give you life, and not only just life, but life in abundance. Life in abundance. Receive Him. Humble yourself. Throw yourself before Him, and it doesn't matter what the state of your soul is, even if you say to Him, Lord, I just can't believe. I remember laying on the sofa in my mother's living room and laying awake because I was terrified. I was depressed and discouraged and just afraid, and I remember crying out to God. I didn't know God. I just said, God, I don't know if You're out there. I don't believe You're out there, but if You are there, have mercy on me. And then I laughed it off. And 6 months later, God met me and saved me. And all I want to ask you is to cry out to Him. Just, even with your unbelieving heart, just bring your heart to Him. Bring your heart to Him. He is sovereign. He will give you a heart of flesh for your heart of stone. He will make you a king. He will make you a ruler. We'll see that in the next message. He will lift you up from the mire and the clay. Oh, friends, rather meet Him now before it is too late and you meet Him in His wrath. And in the book of Revelation, it says that His robe is stained with blood. His robe is stained with blood. There is no messing around with this King. He is the King of kings and the Lord of glory. And He will send you to hell if you reject Him. Come to Him and trust Him. Even now. Amen. Father, we thank You for this precious deposit, this glorious gospel that You've given to us. Thank You, God, that through the power and the presence of Your Spirit, we can take the gospel and we can invest it into every area of our lives. And the gains we receive, oh Lord, they are far beyond what we could ever imagine or think of. But Lord, we do pray if there are any who are at war with You, oh Lord, make them willing in the day of Your power, as only You can. Open their eyes. Remove from them the scales that blind them. Give them a heart of flesh. Convict them of their sins. Draw them to the feet of Christ, who is humble. Though He is a mighty King, He is humble and lowly in heart. And He stoops to where we are. And He takes pity on us. And the Scriptures tell us that He is the friend of sinners and tax collectors. Oh God, may salvation be found in this house today. We ask it in Jesus' name.